The Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," said Elijah. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 6 to 10. "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so none would think that I am warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Would you please stand for the Gospel reading? The Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 9, beginning from verse 1 to 7.
Praise and glory to God.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ.
Let's grab my... this thing here, yep, just so I can move the slides. Well, we're continuing on with our series on Elijah, and so I've drawn the straw of talking about the widow's son and his illness and death and Elijah's response. We know the story so well, and so probably when you're listening to it, you weren't even thinking about it. But it is not a children's story. It's actually an adult story about adult reactions to what is happening around, and it is actually full of information. So we're going to have a look at that and see how it relates to us. I want to say something about Elijah, though. I think Elijah's a fascinating person. And his name means, actually, "My God is Yah," short for Yahweh. And I just sort of imagine, you know, Elijah's going around. Here he is in the midst of a country, a Phoenician country, where Baal is worshipped. And he calls himself, "My God is Yah." And so if anyone calls out to him, they have to call out, hey, my God is Yah. And he says, yeah, praise God. I can imagine. It's a very provocative name. So it's not a name of a person who's not going to stir up problems for himself, if not for others. So he is this sort of, he's not ashamed, actually, at this point. He has his moments, but he's not ashamed of who he is and who he worships. And that is clear. But what I want to look at is this incident where he's involved, and to see what we can learn. First of all, the woman, we know the account where the son, in fact, has stopped breathing. That's what the text would seem to imply. And we have the response of the widow. Now, of course, her circumstances are quite dire because, in fact, there is no retirement fund. There's no superannuation. And her son is her only means of support in her old age. And, of course, at the moment, there is already a famine going on. And so this, for her, is a tragedy. And so what is she going to do about it? Well, the first thing we notice is, in fact, her angry response to the circumstances. And, you know, when people are angry, they do things and say things which are hurtful. And we see in her response something of this. But before we look at it, I want to talk about, I talked some weeks ago about anger and the place of anger in the understanding of Jesus. Anger is a natural reaction which we have, and Jesus himself experienced anger. But it's what we do with it that is absolutely crucial. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that a disciple is never to act in anger, even if that action is very minor. Even calling your brother by a name, which is really not that insulting, but displays, in fact, your disapproval or something. He says that that is not the way a disciple behaves. And then people might say, well, what about the cleansing of the temple? Well, Jesus never says Jesus is angry for that. The only time Jesus is angry is actually when, in fact, he is on the Sabbath day, he's in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And he asks the Pharisees whether it is right or not to heal that man. And they don't reply to him. And it says that Jesus was angry. But what he did is he went and asked the man to put out his hand. He was always intending to do that. He does not actually talk to the Pharisees at that point because it would be inappropriate and sinful to do so. Little do we realize that Jesus, in fact, is entirely entirely consistent with what he expects his disciples to be. So we have no justification for acting in anger under any circumstance as those who are disciples of Jesus. Now, the world thinks differently. So, in fact, we don't think the same way as the world thinks. And it's going to be on a number of issues which I raise today. This woman clearly is a woman who is not... who's pagan in many ways. Her response, in fact, to Elijah is that he must have had something against her for this to happen. One of the things which people do, of course, under those circumstances when they're angry is reach out and blame others for their situation. And I suppose many of us have experienced that when we've tried to help someone, as people close to the person who sees themselves as somewhat of a victim, and they lash out, and they lash out at people who are close by, often at the people who are trying to help. And I was just reading this morning, actually, about the difficulty which those who work on ambulances have, you know, in terms of people who respond negatively to them, very angrily and violent towards them. And it's very, in some ways, it's hard to understand. But in other ways, it is something which is deep within us, where we lash out at others when we are hurt ourselves. And so this is a natural response. It just means that some of us can control it a bit better than others can. Some of us, I think, see ourselves probably as a little different, and I'll explain that in a minute. So she lashes out at this man of God, and then she says some really interesting things which we probably haven't taken much notice of. What do you have against me that you have come to me to make known my guilt? Well, why did she say that? Well, it is thought by some theologians, I'm not talking about commentators on this text, by the way, but theologians like Emil Brunner, that there is within the human person an ability to respond to God. Innate, he would say, and Barth wrote him a note, a letter to him, and the only word on it was no. Barth didn't agree with this. But he said, you know, and this response that we have, ability to respond, leads itself into response of confession and repentance. So he says, innate within each person, he says, is the sense of a deep sense of guilt. Now, I don't think that's quite so true in our society, but I'll tell us how we deal with that. And so this woman basically is not saying she's committed any particular sin. She's saying that the death of her son has exposed her guilt. In other words, this is something has happened. She must have done something wrong for her son to be in this state, to be dead. And that's the way people think. Something must have gone wrong. Our situation in our society is not that we don't have this sense, but we transfer it. We transfer it immediately onto others. You know, I am in this condition because, in fact, my parents, or because the culture in which I live, or because the institutions which are around, they're at fault. They're the guilty ones, not me. But in this culture, of course, you can't readily do that. You have to acknowledge that, in fact, you are guilty. And, of course, with Baal worship, it would require then a sacrifice to be made. But anyway, she accuses Elijah of exposing her guilt and then causing her son to die. I just want to say, probably just go back slightly, in looking at that idea of blaming someone else, we often have been, you know, if you go to help, sometimes you're recipients of that. That a person is angry with you, even though all you're doing is assisting them. Just think about Elijah's situation. I mean, what has he done? He's actually come into this to the widow's family at a time when, in fact, she was about to die, her and her son. He is the one who has been the source, to some extent, of the provision which has been made in terms of oil and flour, which has been going on for some time. And despite all of that, she lashes out at him. It's one of those dangers. But also we need to realize that we are also affected by the same thing. We need to think very carefully when we lash out at someone who is assisting us, because it's not an unusual response. That we become angry, not with ourselves at looking at why we are, but we begin to blame the people who are closest to him, particularly those who may be assisting us. Well, what indeed has, is she right that indeed this is a result of her guilt? And in fact, Elijah is bringing this to public notice, is the accusation. Well, in a way, the answer is no in these circumstances. But and so that's why I chose for the reading from John. There, Jesus and his disciples come across this man who has been blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? That's the first thing in their minds, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus answered these words, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And then I suppose we would be happy with that if Jesus left it at that, but he doesn't. He goes on to say, he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Making absolutely clear that God is in control of this situation and it is part of God's intention. Jesus does not divorce God out of the situation and say, oh, we better do something about this man because God has not really noticed this man. I want to talk a little bit then about prayer ministry because, you know, we're very clear, I think, that, you know, this is not prayer ministry. We don't want to identify sin. But I've experienced people who have, in fact, when Leslie was sick, a person asked the question. I have nothing against the person, by the way. I like the person very much. So, and there's no person here. So you can't try and identify them. But, we've prayed for you for healing. Why is it that you haven't received your healing? You know, what is there in your past which we have to deal with? Exactly the same question as the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind. Well, you know, you don't receive your healing because there must be some reason for it related to your situation. And that is not helpful. Although it's very well-meaning. And it's one of those things we have to be very careful about. If God does actually reveal something to us that person has to deal with, we should actually talk about that thing which the person has to deal with in some ways disconnected from their sin. Now, it's not that God does not connect sin and disease. He does. In communion, I'm going to use a shorter form of communion from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because my sermon was a bit long this morning. And in that, Paul, we miss out the part which comes out towards the end. He says, one of the reasons why some of you are sick, he says, and some have died, is because you don't take communion in a manner which is worthy. And he definitely connects their sin with the fact that some are sick and some have died. He definitely does. So we cannot simply divorce the matter. When Jesus is brought to Jesus' attention about the Galileans, a group of Galileans who have been executed by Pilate over rebellion, and he asks the question to his disciples when they tell him about it. He says, do you think that those Galileans were worse than any others, greater sinners? And the answer, of course, implied, as always, is nice in Greek because you can always get the implied answer because it tells you in Greek what the implied answer is. It's no. In English, we express it slightly different. In fact, we could get a better translation of that. It wasn't because, was it? And the answer is no. It wasn't because there were greater sinners. He says, and then he raises an issue. What about, in a sort of natural disaster, what about, you know, the people who the tower at Siloam fell on? He said, were they greater sinners than anyone else? No. Okay, he says. He says, this will happen to you if you don't repent. So he goes on and says, yes, there is an issue which we have to face. And we're going to move a little bit now on to looking at Paul as he talks about his situation. He talks about his thorn in the flesh, and I think we're all sort of aware of it. He calls it a messenger from Satan, but he doesn't necessarily connect. He says Satan as, in fact, the means whereby God gives him this. Just listen to what he says. He says, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, and then he repeats again, to keep me from being too elated. Do you think Satan gave this to him to keep him from being too elated? I think if Satan had any hand in it, which he did clearly as far as Paul was concerned, it was in fact the opposite, to make Paul's life as miserable as he could. But Paul doesn't take God out of the situation. He understands actually that this comes from God ultimately, as Job understood. Comes from God ultimately. God is not outside of all of this. And God is not there simply to be called on so that he can come and take notice of us when we're in difficulties. God is actually involved in the difficulties themselves. God is always in control. It's never out of his hands. And in some ways, he has responsibility for everything that happens. When Leslie got sick, it would be quite easy to think that God had nothing to do with it. But that's not the situation. God led us to scriptures which kept telling us, I'm involved in this. Yeah, I could stop this, but I choose not to. Now, if I were to see a person being harmed, and I had the power to stop that, and I did not stop it, I would have some responsibility. So how can we dismiss God? That's the issue of theodicy, by the way. That's what it's called. How do we dismiss God from that? We can't, and we don't. We are Christians. We're not pagans who dream up a God, some sort of image which we can find comfortable for us to worship. God is God, and that's really what we're going to find out from Elijah's response. So he says, in fact, God gives me this. I prayed three times, appealed to the Lord three times that he had taken it away. But he says, you know what? I learned from it and continue to learn from this continuing thorn in the flesh. Not that he likes it, of course. He says, I learned that God's grace is sufficient. That's all I need. I don't need great health and strength. In fact, that would be negative as far as God is concerned, because I learned also that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Now, it's not that God removes anything. It means that the weakness which is seen is actually the power of God for Paul. Therefore, he says, I will boast of my weakness, because that is the demonstration of the power of God. And you see, even with Leslie's sickness, this is a demonstration of the power of God within the context of the world. And I think that the issue of faith is the issue of being faithful to God, who is faithful to us, regardless of the circumstances. We learn what faith means when we go through difficult times. Job went through a particularly difficult time, and we often think that Job's friends, called Job's comforters, were sort of, were really bad. I tell you what, listen to what his wife says to him. Who would you like? I like his friends rather than his wife. He says, do you still persist in your integrity? Yes, Job covered in sores, scraping himself with bits of pot. And he says, curse God and die. Yeah, you got it. And he says to her, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? I had a friend who was a minister in Northern Ireland quite a few years ago, well, 40 years ago. And during those time, of course, it was the time of the violence. It was called sectarian violence, but it really wasn't sectarian. It was political. But, of course, people were aligned along Catholic and Protestant lines. He was a Protestant minister. And, of course, there was the peace movement, which was there. And he said to me, people see the hand of God and the movement of the Spirit in the peace movement. He says, what do they see in the violence? Surely God is everywhere. God is involved. And we cannot dismiss God or excuse God from any aspect of what happens. So, in fact, neither does Job, of course. He sees that ultimately God could preserve his life. God could preserve him, keep him healthy, but chooses not to do so. So what does Elijah do now in the circumstance with the widow? And again, this is highly instructive to us. He cries out to the Lord. He says, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I'm staying, by killing her son? Very direct. God, you're responsible for this. Now, this is Elijah, a great man of faith. And why he says that is because he knows God can do something about it. If God can bring this about, he is able to do he's able to do anything. And so this is an element of faith and trust. It's not saying God doesn't do this. It says, in the midst of all of this, God can bring calamity, but he can also bring a resolution of it. And if he can bring the calamity, he can bring the resolution. If he can't, if he doesn't bring the calamity, the question is, can God resolve it? And I suppose one of the things which could have been done in that circumstance, and probably the widow might have had in mind, that this was the work of Baal, the god of the area, that here she has in her house a man who worships not Baal, but Yahweh, and therefore maybe the thing which is being pointed out to her is the power of Baal to bring about disaster into her house by killing her son. Maybe that's what's happening. But for Elijah, that's not even a possibility. Baal is powerless, as he's going to demonstrate. And he's already demonstrated. Baal was a fertility god. And, stopping of the rain, Baal was responsible for the rain, for making the land fertile. And Elijah goes and basically says, I'm going to pray to Yahweh and the God of Israel, and we're going to see the power of God, that Baal is a non-entity. Baal can't bring rain. God can. God controls these things. He will bring rain, and he will withhold rain. So he goes, calls to God. God, you are responsible, he's basically saying. And indeed, he says, why have you done this? I don't understand. And so he prays to God. And there's a picture. And then he does something. He takes some action, and he stretches himself upon the child three times and cries out, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And, he's taking some action. Now, he's never told by God to do this. The text makes, I think, this is, he hasn't got an answer. God hasn't said, put yourself out. But Jesus had told the blind man to go and wash, put some mud on his eyes and go and wash. Very interesting action, by the way, because we know that Jesus could have healed that man straight away. Why did Jesus do that? And we're not dealing with that at the moment. We're dealing with Elijah and what Elijah does. And I would think this is an attempt to revive the boy. He's taking some action. Here's a man of faith, and he doesn't see that this action is inconsistent, trying to seek to revive the boy at the same time as calling out to God. And so sort of advice to us that, indeed, going to a doctor because we're sick is not a sign of a lack of faith, is it, Steve? It's not a sign of a lack of faith. It is, in fact, part of being faithful to God, who provides us with resources which we should be using. If we don't use them, why would God bother to heal us? God can and often does heal miraculously. I've seen it happen. But it doesn't mean we don't do. It doesn't mean we suddenly think that to be faithful, it all has to go into God's hands. And so somehow God is going to always act that way, when God has already provided means for our recovery. So we've got to be very careful that we don't see, putting medical help aside as somehow acting in faith. It's probably more acting in stupidity rather than in faith. Faith is actually taking what God gives. And if God supplies something, it's using it. Being faithful to what God supplies and then moving on with that. Of course, if God tells us not to do something and we're clear about that, then we don't do it. But we have to have God's instruction, not our own ideas about what faith might mean. So what happens as a result? The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Doesn't say, in fact, that Elijah successfully resuscitated him. It says that God actually acted. And Elijah says, because God listened to the cry of Elijah, as he does listen to our cry. And then the woman changes her attitude, far from being now scathing and skeptical. When she called him, O man of God, I think it was rather sarcastic at the beginning. There was sarcasm. I mean, we sometimes divorce all of these things out of Scripture. These people are real human people acting like us. And so then she changes her attitude. So the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So that's the account. What have we learned from it? I think one of the things which I think is really important is to understand that we as Christians think differently from other people. There's enough in this story to tell us otherwise. Elijah thinks differently from the culture of the day. You know, when it comes to sort of expressing anger, we don't do that. That is not who we are. That's not what a disciple of Jesus does. When we try to understand the issue of guilt, we don't try to remove ourselves from the position of being guilty before God. We realize that that guilt is absolutely real. It's part of our human condition. And in fact, what we need to do is come to God in repentance. And that's the way we deal with it. And that's the effective way. I think one other thing which I'd like to say is that probably at the base of our society is a deep sense of alienation by most people, that they feel alienated from who they think they should be. So people run around with multiple identities. Now, nothing wrong with multiple identities. We all have it. You know, at some places we're this, at school I'm you're a teacher, or somewhere, and at home you're something different. All of those things are part of that. But what is our ultimate real identity, who we are? And people seek that. And quite often it's sought in ways which are clearly visible, you know, like sexual identity is one of those. That's why the issue over human sexual identity is really, really a powerfully strong issue. And why, in fact, people respond in ways which I don't think is terribly rational about it. You know, making accusations and calling people names and so on is not a very good response to those things by beating up issues over, making much more of issues than they should do, like the issue over Israel Folau and so on, those sorts of things, and sometimes even misreading what people have said. Deliberately, almost deliberately so, although people wouldn't think that they were. I think the issue of alienation is strong in our society, and we seek for a new an identity. And I want to tell you that, in fact, this is a condition of humanity. God, in fact, is a relational God. That's what we learn from looking at Jesus and the Son and the Father. That's what we learn from the doctrine of the Trinity, if we want to look at another place. And, you know, into that, God, who is relational in his own being, creates a world. Why does he do that? Because it's a world which is to be in relationship to him. There is no way we cannot feel alienated. There's no way we can feel that we have solved our problem with identity until we know that our relationship is with God. That is what people are searching for. That, and the only way we can have that is through the one who already has that relationship, and that is the Son. That's Jesus. We can never have a relationship with God to which we have been created for without Jesus resolving the issues which keep us from that relationship. And so for the Christian, our identity lies in being disciples of the one who has called us. That, in fact, we follow what he says. That the way of thinking which he gives us is different from the way which the world thinks. And that we need to come to him in continual repentance, because, in fact, two things happen in our lives. We get corrupted by the world. We lose, in fact, what Peter would call our purity, and John would call the same, actually. We lose that. We get stained by the world. And he says, and so we need to come in repentance. The other thing, of course, is that the issue of self keeps rising up in our lives. You know, I'm hurt by someone. I'm doing, you know, all these things have happened to me. Well, what does Paul say? You know, so different, you know. He says, I boast about those very things because this is displaying the power of God. You know, we would think the power of God is in people being healed. Paul says, actually, no, the power of God is seen in people's weaknesses. That's where the power of God actually resides. And we see it in the person of Jesus, who gives himself over to death and dies on a cross because of our alienation from God through our own self-centeredness, so that we can also ourselves die to self and live for Christ. That is essentially the gospel message. Get a new identity, it's all about. So shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks for this amazing story of these people from times and cultures so different from our own, and yet their responses are so much the same. We give you thanks that you speak to us through what they say and do. We thank you for faithful people such as Elijah. Provocative as though he was, yet he was a faithful servant, often in despair, but never without hope. So, Lord, we pray that we will learn from him through your word to be faithful followers of Jesus. Amen.